It is February 29th. I am a little ahead of schedule on my teaching. Usually it's the first Thursday of the month. But we have things going on. Next week is the Chafers Conference. So there will be no church on Tuesday night. We're not going to have class for Tuesday night because Pastor Mike's going to try to attend Chafer Conference Seminary, or Seminary Conference, whatever. Just keep in mind, we will not be here Tuesday. Therefore, generally I would teach on that Thursday, but if he gets an opportunity to go on Thursday, maybe he might be going then as well. We'll see. However, welcome everybody here and those online. As part of our what we do is we get in fellowship by naming to God the Father any unconfessed sin, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we do that so that I can teach you, and so you can be in fellowship to learn. So we'll go to the Lord now in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into your house once again, Father, we pray that just your word would go out and we would learn. Just fill us with the knowledge that you have in your word. Father, just help us to take it in detail and break it down and understand it, not just read it. And Father, we want to continue to learn so we can grow spiritually. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are still in Titus, at least for now. We're in the last chapter of Titus, so we're getting very close, and pretty soon I'll have to figure out what else we're going to do there and talk to the Holy Spirit and see what direction we go after Titus. So we are going to start out in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. We taught on this the last time, and we are going to have a little bit of a review on that since it's been about 3 weeks. I'm going to fire this thing up over here for you. You all got your Bibles ready tonight so we can go through lots of scriptures, right? Okay, so the last time I taught in Titus, we talked about godly living in relation to government. Titus 3:1 said, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And we talked about what it meant to be subject to rulers. And we talked about what it meant to have those authorities and to be obedient and to be ready for every deed. So, item number one in our review says, as Christians, we are to obey our governmental authorities. We are to pay our taxes and be good citizens in a government that is operating under God's authority as ministers of God for good. I'm sure we're all doing that. Point number two was governments and rulers that are set up under God have limited authority. They do not have 100% authority over us. God set up the governance over us, and in this country, it is by the Constitution of the United States and the Bill of Rights. That is our high, superior law of the land. And that is the authority that God set up for this country. And that authority, as long as it doesn't go outside the God-given authority, and if it does, we are not required to obey it. So as long as we are under government, government is good. I'm not saying that you should go out there and try to overthrow your government. It's not what we're saying. We're saying God set government up. Government is a good thing when it operates properly. But when they get outside of their boundaries and whenever they become tyrannical, we're not only not required to But we shouldn't listen to what they're saying. Point number three. We are not to start revolutions or be the ones trying to overthrow a legitimate government. We're not out there trying to be the aggressor whenever it comes to the government because we don't agree with it. We are to try to conform to our government and be good citizens under government as long as it's properly operating. And again, the Constitution is the law of the land. Now, in this country, we have elected members by the people, for the people. The elected members that make up this government body are representatives of us. And they all swear an oath to defend the United States Constitution. So those representatives, those senators, those congressmen, even the judges, all the people there that have all the power are put in place by us. And when those people stop operating in the proper means, then we need to get rid of them, whether it be by not obeying what they're saying, voting them out, taking a stand against them, whatever it takes to get rid of a tyrannical government. Right now we have a huge tyrannical government. We've been infiltrated by our enemies from within. Our state is overrun, our country is overrun, and there's evil everywhere. So we have to be discerning as believers in who's saying what and paying attention to what they're saying. We need to realize whether they're operating the way they should be operating or whether they're operating outside of their God-given authorities, their limited authority. Okay? Now, point number four, resistance is not revolution. God does not condone us going out there and just trying to overthrow the government because we don't like what they're saying. Revolution is wrong. But when we have an aggressive government coming after us, we do have the right to defend ourselves. So we take a defensive position with our government, and we are okay to resist that government that is aggressively coming after the people. We're the ones that put them into the position they're in. So the founding of our country is usually referred to as a revolution against Great Britain, but calling it a revolution is a misnomer. It's kind of misnamed. It's not really a revolution that happened at that time. So the colonies didn't attack the British government. They didn't try to go in and overthrow the government. Their tea was overpriced. They basically were being overtaxed, and they rebelled against the overtaxation that they were being put under by the British government. So they wrote a Declaration of Independence to free themselves from the tyrannical king of Great Britain. They did not want a war. They just wanted to be free from tyranny. That's what we want as well. We want to be free from tyranny so we can be free men, free women. This is a free country. And our freedoms have been taken little by little by little, and now they're taking bigger and bigger gulps of our freedoms to the point to where the young people don't even realize what it was like in the 80s. The freedoms that we had in the 80s, they don't even realize how it was for us to live. And certainly not in the 70s or the 60s or the 50s, the farther back we go, you can see how our freedoms have been trashed. They've been trampled, they've been walked over, and they've been taken away from us, and we just stand by idly, and we don't do anything about it. We don't say anything, and we just let it happen. We think, I really hope somebody does something about this. This is really getting bad. But we're that somebody. Resisting tyranny is defensive resistance against abuse. Now, if you want to learn a little more about this, Pastor Mike has written a book. It's called Tolerating Tyranny, Security Sought, Freedom Lost. The link can be found on the home page of the Country Bible Church's website. It's right on the front. You can actually see it and you can read the book. Fantastic book. And the insight that Pastor Mike took when writing that book, I don't know if you've all read it, but if you haven't, you really should, because he was ahead of the game when he wrote this book, because what's happened since he's written that book, it's almost prophetic what he said. So I would recommend everyone to go to the website and read Tolerating Tyranny. Now, we're going to get into Titus 3:2. That was our review of what we taught last time. And the difference is, the first time was godly living in relation to government. And now, Titus 3:2, we switch over and we're going a different direction. Now it's talking about godly living in relation to all people. So, first it was instructing us in Titus how to deal with government and the authority that government has. And now we're talking about the godly living with other people. So Titus 3:2 says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And we're going to break that down. You notice I have the verse that we're dealing with, Titus 3:2, is in the regular green I usually put the text in. And the scripture that goes behind it is in blue, and the reason why I did that is so that we can better see it as we're breaking it down. So where it starts first is to malign no one, and you see directly underneath Titus 3:2, I have to malign no one. And we're going to break this the sentence down all the way through as we go so that we can see what it's saying to us. So to malign no one. To malign, the word is blasphemo. And that is B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-E-O. Is there a word it sounds like to you?
Blasphemy.
There you go. Blasphemy. Sounds like blasphemy, right? Okay, this is a present active infinitive, meaning this the results of this continue on, and the infinitive on this is pointing to a result. This is what the infinitive does, point to a result. So what it says here under blasphemo is to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, maligns in relation to human slander, revile, defame. Now this has to do with grace orientation and our attitude towards other people. This does not imply that if someone maligns you, that you should also just be a doormat and allow them to overrun you. But how do we deal with a person that maligns you as a believer? How should you react? So do we go ahead and let them have it as well? Do we malign them back? Do we tell them off? How do we handle that?
Pray.
I'm sorry?
Pray.
Yes, but how do we deal with the actual maligning? If someone's maligning you as a believer, that doesn't mean that we have to let them just walk over us. But when we actually deal with that person, we have an actual responsibility on how, as a believer, we're supposed to respond to that person. Does anybody know how? Okay, that's what we're going to talk about. So, when others malign you, we're told to speak evil of no man. And to speak evil is a present active infinitive of blasphemo, which means to malign, revile, injure the reputation of someone because of mental attitude sins toward them. Now, when you read this in the Greek, there is a word that follows, and that word that follows is madeis. And that word is a negative word, which takes blaspheme, it's a positive, that's saying to blaspheme, that's what it's saying, that we are to blaspheme, but when you put this negative word behind it, it reverses that to a negative. Now, since that word now says blasphemo medes, that means you are not to blaspheme. Understand? So, when there's a negative word that follows the actual word in the Greek, that negative word says this is the opposite of that. So, to blaspheme, now we're talking about not blaspheme. So, in the Greek, this text is saying not to blaspheme. And medes, it means not even one, or no one, or no man. So not only are we not to blaspheme or malign someone else, but it says, do that to nobody, no man. You should not blaspheme or malign anyone. And that's a very firm saying in the Greek to tell you don't do that. So we know now that when someone comes at us and they're maligning us, we are not to take it back out against them and do the same thing to them. Okay? So the translation in the Greek now reads, do not malign anyone, not even one. The next word we're going to go to is the one behind it, said to be peaceable. Now, peaceable is peaceful. You're not looking for a fight, and you're not to be a brawler. The word for brawler in the Greek is amakos. It doesn't just mean avoidance of a fist fight, though, that comes to blows. It really means to be non-contentious. So a believer who refrains from the sins of the tongue refrains from being a troublemaker. In other words, maligners and slanderers have mental attitude sin hang-ups. They reject authority. They become jealous. They become vindictive. And they become implacable. A contentious believer has rejected authority. Whose authority? That's right. They've rejected God's authority. God is the one that gives the authority. The same way that God gave the authority to the government, God gives the authority to us. So that person has actually rejected God's authority. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Then the next word we come to in that sentence is gentle. And the definition of gentle means yielding, kind, courteous, tolerant, and meekness. Now, meekness, when you hear that word meekness, you think, that person's a softy. They're just a something fluffy. They're meek. Blech. And you associate meekness with weakness. Okay? But actually, what it really means, meekness means reasonable and fair. So when someone maligns you, you're to be reasonable and fair with them. It's a grace orientation word where a Christ-oriented person basically has a relaxed mental attitude toward other people by being kind, by being tolerant, by being patient, and being courteous. It's hard to do that when someone maligns you, isn't it? When somebody calls you a big dummy fathead, kind of hard to let them call you a big dummy fathead unless you know you really are one. In some cases, you might be one. But Christian meekness must overcome evil with good when tempted to return evil for evil. See, we're not supposed to respond to evil with evil. See, we're supposed to be the light. We're supposed to be the difference. And if we respond with evil, and it's in our old sin nature, it's easy for us to lash back out at them. It's easy. That's part of our old sin nature. But if we do that, there's no distinction between us and the person that is maligning you. You see, it's the light by you handling it in the proper way. It's what makes you stand out. It's what makes you look different to that person. They're used to other people returning evil for evil. But when you don't do that, you stand out as a different type of person. Now, this meekness must be shown, not hidden within ourselves, but it must be brought into the light so others have the benefit of seeing it. As this is a sign of grace of our faith in Christ, and it reflects Christ in us. Colossians 3:12 through 13, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive them." So this character of grace should be the ornament that we wear, whereby glorifying God. And we win others over when we do it. So meekness is mighty in God's eyes. It's not a meek weakness. Meekness in God's eyes, He loves the meek. They're the most like His Son, Jesus Christ. It resembles Him in the qualities that Jesus Christ portrayed, and it was His most prominent characteristic. The might of meekness is seen in its power to secure happiness. Now, who are the winners in the chase of happiness in life? Everyone around us is chasing happiness. We want a new car. We want a big boat. We want a big house. We want all the money. We want wealth, ambitions, passions. We have sexual passions, we have lust, we have pride, we have all these things that we strive for. And we're seeking out happiness. And whether it's that you like computers and you want to keep buying computer parts and you want to keep building stuff like that, or whether it's something completely different, whatever your passion is, whatever it is that you put all of yourself into, you're looking for happiness. And most of the time, when we buy ourselves something, it doesn't even have to be expensive, but when we buy ourselves something, it's because we're trying to attain some form of happiness. Whether it's buying a new computer, buying a new car, you know, buying clothes, buying something. We're generally looking for happiness. But I want to show you something here in just a minute. The happiness that we chase, or the world chases, shouldn't be the same happiness that believers chase. So who are the winners in the chase of happiness in life? Are the people that chase pride, passions, ambitions, or wealth? No. And I'm going to show you that. Yet from the bustling and anxious crowds trying to find their own happiness all in the world, we can see the meek man already inheriting the earth and in joyous expectancy of Christ who is to come. The need for worldly passions and pleasures is over for the believer. The meek man has learned to recognize in all events of life that affect him, they are not by accident, but of providence by God. They are not by blind fate, but a kind and wise Father is responsible. The peace of God that passes all understanding keeps his heart secure, and the meek man is free in Christ. So where do you find your happiness? Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 3:3 says, "Do not be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money." You see, the love of money is the thing that makes us chase all the things and happiness. All the things we think are going to make us happy. We think that having all the money or having all the things are going to make us happy. But those aren't the things that give us happiness. And the next part of that sentence on Titus 3 says, "Showing every consideration for all men." Now we should be considerate for all men. Some are harder to get along with, but we still have to try to get along with the ones that we can't get along with. And that can have to do with a boss at a job who's a real knucklehead trying to deal with them. It can be with your neighbor. It can be with a family member. It can be with your spouse. It can be with anyone. But we're to show consideration for all. So the translation of the above that we just went over is to malign no one, to refrain from troublemaking, be reasonable, demonstrate grace orientation, give an outward proof of it by demonstrating it in your life, face-to-face with all men. So when we live our lives and we give that grace orientation to other people, it reflects God's grace through us. Christian virtues stand out to unbelievers. Now here's the reason why we should do this. It's not that we have to do this, it's what we should do. Titus 3:3, we're going to move to the next chapter now. And this is the reason why we should do that very thing, having a grace orientation. Titus 3:3 says, "For we also once were fools ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, We were hateful, hating one another. That's the person we're talking about. You know, the problem is, that's us. We're the same person. Before we become a believer, God showed His grace to us. So we extend that grace to others so they can come to know God as well. So the Apostle Paul never forgot the sinful condition from which he and his converts had been salvaged from. And he reminded them of it once more. Instead of the gracious, Christ-like people he was encouraging them to be, they once were just the opposite. Being foolish instead of sensible. Disobedient instead of submissive. Deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures instead of self-disciplined and ready for every good work. Far from being peaceable, considerate, and humble, they were characterized by malice and envy. And they were being hated and hating one another. So such is the brutish existence of people that are apart from God. We all have a history of a life far from God and exceedingly evil. Do you remember, and this is a point of reflection, do you remember before you came to God, before you were delivered from the slavery of sin, do you remember the person you was? See, sometimes as believers, we've washed over that. We forgot about that. We never look back at those things. But the Apostle Paul looked back on his own life because it was a reminder of where he had come from. See, we have to remember where we came from, how horrible we were. If we all could see each other before we were believers, do you think we would be the same person? I don't think so. So we were foolish as well. Because we were that way as well, we have to have the grace orientation toward those that are not there yet. But hopefully by us showing a grace orientation to them, they can come to know God. So we were foolish as well, unbelievers. Now I've got some, I added these late, so I'm going to just read these to you. So we have Romans 11:30, and I'm going to go over and read these to you so that we can continue on here. Romans 11:30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. Okay. Let me see, what's the other one? Colossians 3:7.
At the very top, the way up there. There you go. Like that.
Okay. Okay, Colossians 3:7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Okay, and I'm going to minimize this one for a minute. there are two categories that show our past stupidity. And those are, as an unbeliever, first of all, we're going to look at as an unbeliever. The unbeliever had no human spirit, therefore had no provision for understanding Bible doctrine, and was therefore ignorant of spiritual phenomenon. They were not capable of understanding spiritual phenomenon because they had no human spirit. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 said, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." He does not have a human spirit to be able to understand and interpret those things. Now, as a new believer or a carnal believer, let's just say a baby believer or a believer that is acting outside the fellowship of God, negative volition toward Bible doctrine means ignorance. The greatest virtue in the Christian life is knowledge of doctrine. That's how we grow. If we're not taking in doctrine, if we have a negative volition and don't care, don't want to, that's a problem. So the first thing that characterizes our past is lack of understanding of doctrine. So it makes us a fool because we refuse to take in doctrine as a believer. And it makes us a fool because we have no knowledge when we're an unbeliever. They have no knowledge. They can't discern it. So they're foolishness. It's foolishness to them. They can't understand it. 2 Peter 2:20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Now, this is a bad place for a believer. When a believer has come to the knowledge of truth, and let's just say that they didn't take in Bible doctrine, they never really grew spiritually, they never read their Bible, they never went to church after they were saved, they were just like an unbeliever, okay? But once they have come to know the truth and accept the truth as it was, and then they turn away from God after they become a believer, now they're in trouble because the one that delivered them from the very evil life that they were living is where they turn back to. So what place does that believer have? See, that there's one advantage from this believer that turns away from God after they become a believer to an unbeliever. Because the unbeliever is still going to die and go to hell because of his unbelief. But the believer that has become a believer and completely went negative after he became a believer is still going to be in heaven when he dies. So he's not as compromised as the unbeliever is, but he's in a pretty compromised state there, being a believer with no doctrine and not practicing to actually try to grow spiritually. He's in a pretty bad situation. So it says, they are again entangled in these things and them are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Who are they going to turn to if they reject the God that they accepted and now reject Him again? Who are they going to turn to now? That's a bad place to be. Now the good news is, this person still, even though they're defiant and they're out of fellowship, can come back into fellowship with God at a later time, and it usually will be with divine discipline attached to it to bring them back. We'll talk about that in a minute. The next word was disobedient. So God allows an unbeliever to understand the gospel message. When you give the gospel message to an unbeliever, they do not have a human spirit. They do not have the ability to understand it because they can't understand spiritual things without a human spirit. So the Holy Spirit actually interprets that for them. And that is called common grace. So when you give that person the gospel, they have the ability to make a decision. They've heard the knowledge of the gospel. It's been put out there for them. It is gnosis knowledge whenever it goes out. And if they believe that information to be true, then they become a believer. At that very point, they become a believer at the point of faith. But the Holy Spirit makes that available for them to be able to interpret that. If that person puts his trust in Christ and is given the free gift of eternal life. Now, the Holy Spirit takes his positive faith and he converts it into salvation. And that's called efficacious grace. Okay? Now we're going to look at Titus 1:16 in relation to this. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. If this person decides he does not believe the gospel, he remains in defiance of God and his destiny is in danger of going to the lake of fire. So at the point this unbeliever hears the gospel, now he gets to exercise his volition, and either it will be positive or negative. If it's positive, he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ and he has eternal life. If he denies it, then he is destined for the lake of fire if he dies before he actually comes to the understanding. He still has time as long as he has life, but we don't know how long we have life. But that's the position of the unbeliever. Now, for a believer, he can experience divine discipline and eventually suffer even from the sin unto death. So a believer can restore fellowship with God when he acknowledges his sin to God, but if he doesn't, and he continues on in his unbelief, in his turning away from God, God will give him divine discipline. God wants to bring everybody back that he can. God loves us, and he doesn't desire that this person is going to go through this, but God will allow things to happen to this believer to get his attention. And if that believer still is defiant against God and continues to live his life in defiance against God after becoming a believer, if he continues on that path, then God may go ahead and take him home because he's an unproductive believer. But if he acknowledges his sin, here in 1 John 1:9, it says, God is faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So at any point, that believer can acknowledge that sin to God and he can be right back into fellowship with God like he never missed a step. Next word is deceived. And deceived means to be led astray from the truth. You have received the truth when you heard the gospel. If you reject it, you are being deceived. If you heard it and believed and then left your faith, you will enter into divine discipline. Many people are deceived by religions today that are giving them information that it sounds good, it feels good, whatever, and they go to these churches and they get this wrong idea of what the Scripture says, and they get deceived. So the right church and the right pastor-teacher is critical for getting the accurate teaching that they need. I'm going to look at 2 Timothy 3:13 for you. And it says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." Which you've heard that one many times. Now, the last part of the verse is enslaved to our many lusts, pleasures, and behaviors. These are the things that separate us from God. This is an area we all have to work on because we love our sin. We can even be passionate about our sin. So, Pastor Mike just taught on this. And we're going to just touch on this because there's something I want to show you. It's kind of cool. So, enslaved, it says Romans 6. 6 and Romans 6:12. So I'm going to go ahead and read those to you here. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." See, when we continue to sin, Christ has already taken care of our sin problem. He's already went to the cross for all of our sin. But the problem is, sin is not master over us unless we give in to it. See, we have the ability to go after our sin. Even though we've been freed from it, we can still be enslaved to that sin. But who enslaves us? We enslave ourselves, right? Because we continue to be involved in that very sin. So we have the ability now to say, "No, no, I will not be enslaved to that sin. I'm not going to do that." That is our volition. We have the opportunity to say no. But many times we say yes. Bring it on. I missed you, old sin. So verse 12 says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." Now, Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness." What's really cool is Pastor Mike's scripture brought him to this area, and mine brought us to this area too at the same time. Now check this out. Romans 6:20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You didn't have righteousness because you were full of sin. You can't have sin and righteousness at the same time. Romans 6:18, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So, Romans 6:20 is talking about following the cares of the world. You're investing everything in the cares of the world. And then Romans 6:18 is talking about following the things of the Lord. So you have two extremes. You have this one and you have that one. But you can't have them at the same time. So see what happens here? Everybody understands the weights of justice, right? So when you invest your things in Christ, the things of the world get faint to you. But when you are invested in your sin, that righteousness, that purity, and the being like Christ is what you're neglecting. That's what goes away. So we're either carnal or we're spiritual. We can't be both at the same time. We're either or. So when we invest all of our time in our sin, when we jump right into our sin, we're neglecting the things of Christ. But when we jump into the things of Christ, we're neglecting the things of the world. We're not supposed to be of the world. See how that works? The balance. It's either or. They can't be the same. It's either here or there. So we surround ourselves with worldly pleasures that we put before God. The things we love are the things that we're interested in. Those take the place of God. They become idols. But do they really make us happy? The answer is, temporarily. You may be happy temporarily, and then we're on to the next thing. Well, that didn't make me happy, so now I've got to get a bigger computer, or this computer is better than that computer, or this car's got this on it, that one's got leather seats. It never stops. We're chasing happiness here and there and everywhere, wherever we're chasing happiness. But that's not where happiness is found. So what pleasures in your life takes away your time with God? Now this is what I wanted to show you. We're getting close, but we'll be able to do this. December 2023, CBS News did a poll. How happy are you? This was a general poll to the public. Look at the answers. 21% of people said they're very happy. 21%. 55% of people said they're fairly happy. Not really. Fairly. 18% of people said not too happy at all. And 5% of people said I'm not happy at all. That's pretty dismal. You know why the poll shows this way? Because they're looking in the wrong place. See, we don't get our happiness from the things in the world. And that's where they're chasing these things. That's the things they're chasing. Ecclesiastes 2:26 says, "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. But to the sinner, He gives the work of gathering and collecting, that He may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Do you get what's being said here? The world is running around chasing happiness, and they're chasing all these things in the world, collecting them, gathering them, storing these things to try to find their happiness. And guess what God's going to do with it? In the end, God's going to give it all to the believers. Doesn't matter how much the world chases these things and tries to store them. All these things are going to go away anyway. The believer is promised eternity. He's promised Christ. Everything. The one who created everything. See what I'm saying? All the things that these people are chasing are going to go away here. They won't be able to keep them. When you die, you're not going to be able to keep them. They're perishable. But when we're with God for eternity, He made a place for us with more abundance than we could ever contain. Psalms 144:15 in the second part of the verse says, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." Whoa. So people are on a frantic search for happiness, and it's impossible to find happiness absent of the Lord. And I think we're going to close there because we've got a bit still to go, but that's a good place to stop. But where do we look for our happiness? It's where we should look for it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You that we have You. All the things in this world are corruptible and perishable, Father. We know You provided everything. All of our needs are met by You. Father, we know that You've gone to prepare a place for us. We know that You're going to give us more than we could ever conceive. We know that You're going to give us rewards and crowns and things in heaven because You told us so. But the lost world is looking for happiness that they can't find here. So, Father, help us to be the example that we need to be able to give the gospel to these people so that they could come to know You and they could have the happiness that You only give. Father, I pray for these people that don't know You, and I pray for the believers that they would be an example for those unbelievers so that they could actually come along with us. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.